Hello, welcome to everyone watching, listening online, especially grandparents and extended family of our graduating seniors, and welcome to everyone gathered here in this space as well today. So glad to see so much family here, but also church family here showing support of our seniors. Last week, you remember, we noticed how the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John keeps showing up at key elements or key moments in the story around Jesus' betrayal and arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. And every time we read that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're left to wonder, who exactly is that in this story? And it's not until the very end of the Gospel, in chapter 21, verse 24, that it's revealed that this beloved disciple, whoever that is also the author of the gospel, which makes his self-description as the one Jesus loved a bit more intriguing and humorous. Because it's one thing to say it about somebody else, isn't it? He's the disciple. She's the disciple Jesus loved. But to say it about yourself, I'm the one. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Especially given how competitive the disciples were with one another. We know from other gospel accounts that sometimes they like to argue among themselves about who was the greatest. Can't you just hear Peter boasting of his superior faithfulness, saying, I love him more than you other guys. I'm willing to go all the way and die with him. And then the author of the Gospel of John says, well, Peter, I don't know which of us loves him more, but I do know this. He loves me the most. And then years later, years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have had their say, years after the other three Gospels are written, years after Peter, his friendly rival, has been crucified in Rome, he finally writes down his eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in which he repeatedly and favorably describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And presumably, because all the other disciples have already died, he's the last one living. There's no one left to challenge him on it. He gets the last word. While anonymous in the gospel, he's never named. Church tradition identifies the beloved disciple as the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And yet, the author does not choose to identify himself in this way in the gospel. He wants to be known as the one Jesus loves. Which, when you think about it, when stripped of anything arrogant or egotistical or competitive, and I know I'm making too much of that, it really is a wonderful way to describe yourself, isn't it? He could have described himself using those identity markers that Maximus uses when he reveals himself in Gladiator. I'm Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, the loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Sorry, always get carried away with that. He could have identified himself in a similar way. I am John, son of Zebedee, a fisherman from Galilee. I was one of the original 12, an apostle, an evangelist, contributing author to the best-selling book of all time, and I will have my glory in this life or the next. But that is not how he wants to be known. When it comes time to identify himself, he simply says, I'm the one Jesus loves. That's me. I'm the one Jesus loves. How different would life be for all of us if we thought of and described ourselves as the one Jesus loves? Not the one Jesus loves most. This is not a competition. But as the one Jesus loves. If we believe that was the defining characteristic that describes us above all other characteristics. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes about a theory called the looking glass self. Essentially, the looking glass self theory says that we tend to become who or what we believe the most important people in our lives believe about us. We tend to become who or what we believe the most important people in our lives believe about us. The more priority we give to a relationship, the greater impact that perception of how they think of us impacts our self-image. If the opinion of your mom or your dad or your spouse or your boss matters to you, then what you think they think about you will shape how you live, how you behave, and ultimately what you become. And of course, you recognize this can work in positive and negative directions. If you think your parents think you're a failure or a loser, then you may very well live down to their low expectations. But if you think your boss thinks you are going to be the boss someday, and if your boss's opinion matters to you, then you'll likely aspire to greater things. How different would your life be if Jesus is the most important person in your life? That when you look in the mirror every day, you do not see reflected back to you a failure or a loser, someone who just can't get it right. You do not see someone who is exhausted from trying to earn or prove you deserve your friends or your family or your God's love. But instead, what you see in the mirror is the image of one Jesus loves. You see the one whom Jesus could not love more than he already does. You see the one on whom Jesus has poured out his abundant, overflowing, limitless love. How different would your life be? Brendan Manning tells a story of an old Irish priest who's walking down a path, and he sees a peasant by the side of the path on his knees praying, and the priest is impressed, and he says to the peasant, you must be very close to God. And the peasant looks up from his prayers and thinks a moment, smiles, and said, yes, God is very fond of me. How different could life be if we believed that message from the very beginning to the very end? Every time we bless and dedicate a new batch of babies here in this church, Heather and I give the baby and the baby's family a cute little children's book. Today is Children's Book Sunday at Preston Road as well. Called I Promise It's True, written by Houston and Karen Heflin, my brother and sister-in-law, and illustrated by Heather. And we give every baby and that baby's family in this church this book because we want them to hear its message as early as possible and as often as possible. It's not a long book, and its message is super simple. It says, I went outside to climb a tree but tore my jeans and scraped my knee. You still love me? Oh, I love you when you laugh. I love you when you cry. I love you when you fail. And I love you when you try. In a race against some friends, I tripped and finished at the end. Do you still love me? I love you when you fall, and I love you when you've run, I love you when you've lost, and I love you when you've won. Today we had a spelling bee. I couldn't spell anemone. Do you still love me? I love you when you're wrong. I love you when you're right. I love you every morning, and I love you every night. Playing soccer against the wall, I broke a window with the ball. Do you still love me? I love you when you're good. I love you when you're bad. I love you when you're happy, and I love you when you're sad. When my throat is sore, I can barely speak. My second school day missed this week. Do you still love me? I love you when you're sick, and I love you when you're well. I love you when you whisper, and I love you when you yell. I tried to lift it by myself, but the jug of milk slipped off the shelf. You still love me? I love you when you clean. I love you when you spill. I love you when you wiggle, and I love you when you're still. I wanted to stand in a different place so the picture shows my grumpy face. Do you still love me? I love you when you smile, and I love you when you frown. I love you when you're up, and I love you when you're down. I promise it's true. There's nothing you could do to make me stop loving you. We want every baby and every child growing up in our church to hear this message repeatedly. Today, I want all of our graduating seniors to hear this message as we send you out into the world. We never outgrow this message. We need to hear it when we are 8 months or 8 or 18 or 48 or 88 years old. It's a message from a parent to a child, but it's also a message from Jesus to those for whom he lived and died and was raised from the dead. I promise it's true. Jesus will never stop loving you. And so to our graduating seniors, I say, may Jesus be the most important person in your life. And may your identity be grounded not in which school you're going to attend, or your GPA, or your chosen profession, or all of the many accomplishments you will enjoy in life, nor may it be grounded in your disappointments, your mistakes, your sins, your catastrophic failures. May your identity be forever grounded and rooted in this fundamental truth. You, Ethan. You, Clay. You, Sophie. You, Blair. You, Tanner. You, Sterling. You, Bo. You, Elijah. You, Mary Kate. You are the one Jesus loves. And that will never change. And to all of us here today, no matter our age or experience, no matter how long we've been coming to church or how long we've been a Christian, or even if we don't consider ourselves to be Christians yet, may we too believe. May we know so that if someone were to ask, who are you? We could answer from the bottom of our heart and the marrow of our bones, oh, who am I? I am the one Jesus loves. And may we all, as beloved followers of Jesus, live bold, confident, courageous, faith-filled lives, knowing that, in the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, nothing in the world will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.